Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Father Day, we tend to celebrate our earthly fathers. And so we should, as they're a gift from you according to your design and purpose. And yet, we're your children first and foremost. And thus we lift up our hearts to you with thanks and adoration for being our true Abba. And hallowed is indeed your name. And Father, we thank you so much for your word given to us through your servant James. This study has been so rich for us. And you have spoken to us with the concern and love of a father. A love and concern that couldn't be more expressed than the giving of your son on our behalf. And for through him, you've let us sit on your lap. And it's through him that we may even know you and what you as our Father desire for us. And for Christ told us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Father, none of this would be possible except for your love and provision for us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we, your children here at White River Baptist, we pray for your provision of a continued blessing. We pray, Father, that you would continue to, that you would bring into this congregation and many new families and new disciples for us to love and to serve in the body of Christ. And then will join us, Lord, in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that provision of salvation that by your mercy and grace would be made known. You've given us an order, Lord, to rescue those from sin and restore them back to you. And may these new disciples that you bring to us, Lord, join us in that mission that you've called us to do. And we thank you as well for your fatherly provision of resources in church leadership and finances to take the gospel to Jesus Christ all around the world. And Father, as we open your word together this morning, we thank you for your provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us, who gives us an understanding of your word and how you desire for us to apply it to our lives, that we may bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. I pray now, Father, that you would give us such understanding and belief through these words that you have provided to us through James. And as you transform us today, Lord, as you mature us in Christ, may we become more like him. May we too, through him, bring eternal honor and glory to your holy name. And again, Father, we thank you for what you're about to do. And it's in the holy and precious name that we love of Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, Max Licuto tells a story of a church that was struggling to keep the doors open. And amongst its members, there were these two elderly homebound ladies who couldn't get out of the home to come to worship any longer. But these homebound ladies, they refused to allow their infirmities to get in the way of serving God. And so they became convinced that their community needed Jesus desperately, and they were going to do something about it, even if it meant that they could not get out of the house. And so they decided to make their house a house of prayer. And around the clock, they prayed for God to do something powerful. And one day, one of the ladies became so convinced that God wanted a revivalist by the name of Duncan Campbell to come and hold meetings at their church. Well, they talked to their preacher about it, and he contacted Campbell, but Campbell was all booked up. There was no room for him in the schedule. But the women, they refused to give up in their prayers. And it wasn't long before some of Campbell's other revivals got canceled. And so he decided to accept the invitation to this very small church. And he arrived and he held 5 weeks of meetings. I mean, the revival was so well received that hundreds showed up each night. Lives were so changed that many of the local taverns had to close up because they lacked patrons. And one might think it was because of the powerful preaching of this renowned revivalist. But in reality, it was because of the faithfulness of these two homebound older ladies who decided to dedicate themselves to prayer so that those yet within the church might yet come into genuine salvation. Well, if you have your copy of the scripture, turn with me to James chapter 5 as we conclude this wonderful letter together. And it's been a great journey so far, hasn't it? And we've learned so much from his teaching. And James let us know, I mean, he let us know right off the bat that he was addressing believers in this letter, that he was speaking to us who are in faith, who are in the, quote, church. And so he we found that he did so with such a bottom line, step on your toes approach, that with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we're moved into a self-diagnosis of sorts. Well, James tells us that if we are true, genuine believers, then our lives should project such in a way that we live to prove ourselves as doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then he began to outline for us what that looks like, and both from our perspective and also the perspective of those who are watching us from the world. And James gave us many exhortations throughout this about how we're to live if indeed we are really Christians, a new creation in the inner man. And James spoke to us about how we're to reflect Christ in caring for the needs of Christians, brothers and sisters, how our speech uplifts or hinders the name of Christ, how we're to avoid things and the desires of this world. And James spoke to us about how we're to endure trials and things like that in this world, even persecution. And to do so by waiting patiently for the return of our Lord, while constantly remaining in prayer. And even last week, you noticed as he's wrapping up his letter, he took us back kind of on a review of sorts, reconnecting us to the things that he taught us at the beginning of his letter. And so this week also, it's only appropriate for him to do the same thing by giving us a final exhortation while reminding us again who the target of that exhortation is. So let's read together the last two verses of this letter Again, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So hear the word of God this morning for White River Baptist Church, and may he write it on our hearts. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. Again, Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to us right now. Give us a understanding of what it is that you would not only have us to understand, but also give us the ability to believe what you have given. And Lord, allow that application through that to change our lives eternally, that we might become more like Christ. And we thank you again for your precious and holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, friends, these two verses from a fitting, they're very fitting to the end of this book of James, aren't they? They express his primary objective of even writing this letter, and that is to confront the community of the saints, the body of believers, us, who once possessed a false faith, a dead faith. And yes, this letter does have an evangelistic emphasis, but that here in his letter is mainly directed towards professing believers in the church. And since the beginning of his letter, just like John did in his first epistle, James wrote to call professed believers to examine their faith, to make sure it's real. And James is deeply concerned that no one be deceived about the reality and genuineness of their salvation. And friends, our salvation is way too important to falsely profess Christ with our mouths while living a lie in our hearts. And remember, that concern originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, Jesus warned us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So, as he did many times in this letter, James echoed the words of his half-brother James, or Jesus, calling for us to have a true, genuine, saving faith. And friends, it's a frightening, a very frightening and tragic reality that throughout the church's history, and we've seen a lot of that in our study already on church history on Sunday nights, that there have been always been the tares among the wheat, the rocky and the shallow and the thorny soils that produce no spiritual fruit. There have always been those who draw near to God with their words, while their hearts are far from him, like Isaiah talks about, or as Jeremiah speaks about, those whom God is near to the lips, but far from the mind. And James also even talked about that. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, when he talked about those who are hearers of the word, but not doers of it. And so to avoid people being deceived, James has given us a series of tests by which we can evaluate our faith. That true saving faith is identified by our response to trials and temptations, our response to the Word of God and to the standards for God's holy living. It's identified by our response to people in various social classes and our manifestation of good deeds, by our speech, our wisdom, and by our worldliness. We identify our genuineness by some of the things we talked about this morning in Sunday school, by humility and submission to God's will, with a proper view of money and our possessions, and all of these tests that he gave us, they form kind of a benchmark, if you will, against that which our faith can be measured. As Amos said, a plumb line, if you will. And at the very core of James's letter, it's an evangelistic invitation to those whose faith has failed the test. And we saw that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, which said, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And friends, those verses, they're very clear-cut. They're a very clear-cut evangelistic call to genuine salvation. And now as James closes this letter, he has one last call to salvation to make here. And unlike the one we just read from chapter 4, in today's text, he's not calling the unsaved to salvation. Instead, he calls on believers to evangelize the unsaved. And the assumption throughout this epistle is that there will be those who identify within the church but are dead. And they have non-saving faith. And their hope is in this world and in themselves and in opposition to God's way. And James is calling on us with a true, genuine, saving faith to pursue such people. He's calling on us to rescue to the perishing within. It's a call to evangelize within the church. And in our focal passage today, James is going to provide us with 4 points to enable us as Christians to identify and help those in our midst who lack that genuine saving faith. And those 4 things are the evidence, the threat, the instrument, and the goal. So let's dig in. We see the first point, the evidence, in the beginning of verse 19 and the middle of verse 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and then he who turns a sinner from error of his way." And notice, first of all, that James starts right off with the phrase, "my brethren." He has done this all throughout this letter. He's done it many of time, and he again brings us back to whom he is speaking. His audience is believers, all of those who identify with Christ and his church. And just as James did before, say in 2:1, for example, he identifies this identification and usage of it to a break in his previous thought in going to move on to a new idea. And he does that here for us as well. And then he gives us the phrase, "if any among you. And that also introduces another category of believer here. We've seen him do this before, as we said. Remember verse 13? There he describes suffering Christians who needed to pray. And he went on in verse 14, it was the weak and the sick, and the defeated Christian who needed the care of the elders. And here he describes the professed believers who need to be called to true salvation by the rest of the fellowship. And sadly, friends, such people are found in every congregation. And these are church members or folk that grew up in the church who call themselves Christians, even profess salvation, but are not. And sadly, every pastor knows the heartbreak caused by those who profess Christ yet turn their backs on Him and His Lordship. And they live in overt, blatant sin and reject Christ and His church and follow the beliefs of the world. They have the greatest need, and they are in the gravest of danger, of all danger. And James tells us that this isn't just a possibility, but this is a certainty. Yes, we've all heard the statistics out there. They claim that more than 80% of professing Christians are lost and not Christ followers at all. And yet, when we read to expect such in the Scripture, we say, no way, not in my church. Yet right here in verse 19, James uses the word stray, which means to wander, to go astray, a straying from the truth set forth by God in the Scripture. And the New Testament uses the same term to frequently describe the condition of the unsaved. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to the Sadducees who were trying to trap him, if you remember, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And Paul reminds us in Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And Peter told us that before we were saved, we were continually straying like sheep. But now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And in verse 19, James again uses that term, truth. What is truth? What is he referring to here? The word truth refers to the Word of God, primarily the gospel of salvation. It's a sure mark, if you will, for those whose faith isn't genuine, that they reject the truth of salvation and fall away doctrinally from the faith which was one handed down for all the saints, as Jude put it. John described this person in 1 John 2:22. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school too. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Friends, this is the one who proclaims that he is a Christian, but really isn't. He is an Antichrist. Can you say ouch? John provided these evidences that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. In contrast, Jesus provided the evidence of the genuine Christian. A true disciple of His is one who continues in the Word. So how do we get to the point where 80% of the church in America is lost? Just move away from the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and go with the whims of the world. And that's what we've seen. So what's evident when a believer moves away from God's saving truth? Look again in the middle of verse 20. He enters the error of his way. The false way in faith results not only in errant theology, but also in errant lifestyle. Is it any surprise that those who reject God's word also reject the principle of godly living that it teaches and shun the only power for obedience? Friends, truth and virtue, they go together. Just like falsehood and evil behavior go together. And despite any outward profession of faith they might make, those who live in an open and defiance of God's revelation in Scripture do not belong to Him. And we ought to be grieved for that. Because Christ surely is. I mean, can you even imagine how grieved Jesus must be to say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And friends, if they don't repent, such people will one day hear Jesus say the shocking words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In verse 20, James defines the wanderer from sound doctrine and godly living as the term sinner, a word used in Scripture as the for the ungenerate and a non-believer. And as we've talked about even in our evening Bible studies, that term sinner describes a hardened heart, an unbeliever who openly and defiantly disregards God's law. Those whose evil character is apparent to everyone. Those whose witnesses is common knowledge. And the Scripture gives further evidence. Genesis 1:13 describes the men of Sodom as wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And the opening verse of the Psalms declares, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And then in verse 5 of that first Psalm, it adds, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteousness." And sinners are defined even in Psalms 51, verse 13, as those who need to be converted to God. And Proverbs 11:31 contrasts for us the wicked sinner and the righteous. In the New Testament, the term sinner describes those outside of the kingdom of God. Going to church does not define you being a part of the kingdom of God. Being a member of a church does not give you that distinction. But Jesus declared in Matthew 9:13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And friends, it's sinners whose repentance causes joy in heaven. And when it was when he cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," that the tax collector went to his house justified. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Indeed, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Did you hear that, friends? A sinner is someone without God and so in need of salvation. And while Christians may sin, sin won't be their continual, unbroken practice. It won't be what characterizes their lives. A sinner, on the other hand, is one who continually and habitually practices sin. And they are, my friends, not of God, but in need of God. In every church, there are those who make a hot mess of their faith by straying from God's truth. Hey, John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And thus, we who are true believers are to pursue those whose faulty doctrine and sinful eyes give evidence that they departed from the true faith. We're to earnestly and lovingly warn them, pray for them, and disciple them in truth with the hope of reconciliation that they can, that can only be found in genuine faith, in real salvation. And secondly, why must they be warned? Oh, look at the end of verse 20. Because it will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Realizing the terrible fate that awaits unrepented sinners, it should move us as believers, to call salvation to those who stray from the truth. Friends, nothing less than their eternal souls are at stake. And this verse confirms that the threat facing the soul is death, eternal hell, the second death, the final state of the unrepentant sinner. And friends, God, he declared in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. And Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews, I go away, you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The ultimate end of sin? James already told us back in chapter 1 in verse 15 that sin brings forth death. And the one of the most quoted verses in Scripture is from Paul in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And of course, John gave us the most horrifying illustrations of this grave threat. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, it's often an extremely overlooked fact that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And that threat not only weighed heavy on him, but as followers of Christ, it should weigh on us too. Friends, those with false faith have chosen their own way over God's, and they must understand the threat. They must heed the warning that Proverbs 14:12 says, or they're going to be damned. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. This deeply serious threat that the sinner faces is spiritual death, separation from God, and eternal hell. And unrepentant sinners face eternal death, weighed down with, as verse 20 declares, a multitude of sins. Think about it. Think about it, friends. Since just one sin damns the sinner to hell, how much hopelessness does James's term here, multitude, describe the sinner's condition? The sure accumulation of sin, how much weight does that carry on one's soul? And David wrote in the fifth psalm, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions. Thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." And Romans 2:5 adds, "Because of their stubbornness and their unrepentant hearts, they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Nor is there any unbeliever, friends, who's free from the crushing weight of sin. And Romans 3:10-18 tells us, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Friends, we all understand the plight of the lost, but please understand that unrepentant sinners in the church will be guiltier than the worst sinners who have never professed faith. And listen to what Hebrews 10:26-29 says, and let it move you into action for this enormous threat. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Yikes. Thirdly, in his final two verses, James gives us three pronouns that define the instruments that God uses to recover straying sinners. And it's the task of all believers to respond to God's call. Paul echoed such in 2 Corinthians 5:18, where he said, "Now all of these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Friends, it's the same us that God reconciled is the same us that's been giving the ministry of reconciliation and bringing wandering sinners to God. And it's the task of every believer. The realization that those who knowingly reject Christ face a more severe judgment than should, and that should spur us as believers to evangelize the lost within the church. And of course, anything short of obedience to God's call to rescue to the perishing within is in itself a sinful rejection of Christ. Ouch. And James is stepping on our toes again here, isn't he? And in Luke 19:10, Christ defined his Masonic mission when he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And friends, we, his church, are to follow his example. The salvation of the lost, doomed sinners, brings joy to those in heaven. And we believers have the greatest privilege of obediently participating in the ministry of our Lord's work of reconciliation that begets that eternal joy. And so the question James is asking us, will you answer his call? And then finally, last part of verse 19 and verse 20, James gives us the goal. The goal of reaching out to a false believer within the church. And that's to turn him back. And Matthew uses the same term that's translated here as turn in James when he recorded the words of Jesus in 18:3, I believe it is. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And Peter urged us to repent and return, that our sins might be wiped away. And Paul applauded, if you remember, the Thessalonians, because they had turned from God, from idols to God, to serve a living and a true God. And here James uses that same word in the original language that's translated in most of your translations as turn, to speaking of turning people from false belief and evil behavior to genuine saving faith. And so also the word that you see in verse 20 that's translated save is the most common term for salvation that's given in the New Testament. And friends, returning to God in repentance results in salvation. For Christ and Christ alone will then will cover the multitude of sins that the repentant sinner has committed. You remember the words of David in Psalm 32? "How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that, my friends, ought to move us. Just like Psalm 85, to shout out the words of praise to our forgiving God. "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." Friends, the only death of Christ that can, it's only the death of Christ that can provide forgiveness of sin. "For through him, our Heavenly Father cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and moving them as far from us as the east is from the west. And so God has called us. He's called us to who have a truly and been truly rescued from the perishing to the ministry of reconciling the wandering souls to Himself. And when the evidence indicates that a professed believer's faith isn't real, that they're not a true Christian, true Christians, knowing the terrible threat of eternal death that person faces, must make it their goal to turn that person back from a sin to genuine saving faith in God. By doing so, we will exhibit a true wisdom. For he who is wise wins souls, says Proverbs. Well, picture, if you will, a old woman with a halo of silvered hair, hot tears running down her wrinkled cheeks as her worn hands are busy over a washboard in a room of poverty, and praying for her son John, who had run away from his home in his teens to become a sailor. And the reports that she's hearing on John is that he had become a very, very wicked man. And so there she was praying always that her son might be of service yet to God. The mother believed two things: the power of prayer and the reformation of her son. And God answered her prayer by working a miracle in the heart of John Newton. John Newton, the sailor preacher, he was so instrumental in abolishing slavery and the proclamation of the gospel. And this all resulted because a mother took God at His word and prayed that her son's heart might become as white as the soap suds in the wash tub. For he too grew up labeled as a Christian, and yet in reality was far, far from it. And God can turn the hearts of those who obediently respond to His call in rescuing them in His name as well. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would give us those opportunities, that those qualities that You have spoke about. We admit openly, Father, that we fail, and that we too need the Holy Spirit. And we too sometimes, as James has pointed out, have our eye focused so much on the world that we forget what it is that You would have us to do. We forget what's truly important, and that's Your will and Your purpose as opposed to what we want. Lay on our hearts, Lord, the people that we should talk to. Convict us to call them, to write to them, to see them. Lay them heavy on our hearts. And give us the joy, the joy of turning a sinner from death to life. Father, we're going to pause for a moment so that we each individually can spend a few minutes with You in silent prayer. So speak to our hearts, Lord, about how our response to Your word this Father's Day morning is. Father, seal Your word into our hearts and make us to be faithful to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, which prompts us to obedience in rescuing the sinner from death. Give us, Lord, that privilege for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. And Lord, we don't take that saying, that closing, for granted. It's not some just a post-it note, if you will, at the end of a prayer that we say. For Lord, to pray in Jesus' name means that we forfeit everything for you, that we submit wholeheartedly to your will and to your purpose. For that prayer can only be because of Jesus' name. And so, Lord, as opposed to just uttering words to close a prayer, we pray that you would make it real in our lives. Lord, there might be one here today, a member of the saints, that have failed to take care of the brother and sister that need truth. Convict us of that, Lord, and move us to respond. And Lord, there's many there that might be here today, might be listening online, that don't even know you as Savior at all. And that threat is real there too. And we pray, Lord, that not only do you put them in our paths and lay them on our hearts and move us to again share the gospel of Christ with them, that they too might be saved. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that you're already at work in their heart, that you already are putting seeds. But we pray, Lord, that you would move in their heart to bring them to the realization of a need for a Savior, a need for a Lord. And it's not found in this world, it's not found in themselves, but only can be found in you through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day for making that a reality. For only you can change hearts. And we thank you, your servants, for allowing us to be part of your purpose. And we humbly and graciously pray that we would be obedient to what it is you would have us to do. We thank you and praise you in the precious holy name of Jesus Christ that we love. Amen. Ted Martha is going to come lead us in a song. Again, it's one you know. It's one that's giving us a call. Respond to how the Holy Spirit, to what He is saying in your heart. Let's not just read a song or sing a song. Let's truly praise our Heavenly Father this Father's Day. Let's stand and we'll sing. again, as we leave off to celebrate Father's Day, again, let us do so with the words of Christ on our lips. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, we're so thankful that we can come together in a fellowship, Lord, to worship, to praise you. And it is our prayer that we would bring glory and honor to you. And Father, we don't take those words lightly, for we know we fail, but we so dependently need you. And so, Lord, we thank you for being a part of our lives, for being here amongst us today, for speaking to our hearts while we hear your word. And we thank you for that. Sometimes we take that so much for granted. For coming to church isn't going to a place, but it's coming together as a fellowship of believers to commune with each other and with you, to uplift each other in your name, to disciple each other in your name, to worship you, and to turn our hearts to you. But Lord, our prayer is that when we leave this building, that just didn't go by the wayside, but that is a constant in our daily lives. And so, Lord, there are people out there that don't understand that. There are people out there that don't understand, why on earth do I need to know anything about Jesus Christ? And we pray, Lord, that you would already be a work in our hearts. And as you send us away from a building, you send us into your field for the harvest. Give us the words. Give us the strength. Give us the encouragement. Give us, Lord, the people that you would have us to talk to. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring forth your purpose. And we thank you. We praise you. And again, we say we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.